All right. I was in Erie last week. What a joy to be out on that campus and see what's happening there. They have three services on Sunday morning at 8, 9:30, and 11. And every Sunday morning, between 15 and 1,800 people come into that building in the city of Erie. It is a remarkable thing. I love being out there to see what's happening. And I want to say thank you for sort of giving permission for me to be gone here. I love being here, but I like what God's doing through Calvary Bible Church on our three campuses. We're part of a church that, by God's grace, has been blessed over the years to be a healthy community of people trying to be fully devoted to loving God and loving others. His blessing has been on us, and it's been a sweet time for us as a church. I say that because today we're going to look at a church in the Bible, a local congregation in the first century, city of Corinth, that was less than healthy. We're going to look at one of their chaotic problems that they were facing in chapter 14. But let me see if I can frame the importance of our being here to look at a kind of a complex chapter. But we're going to plow through and look at it and see if God will help us. Maybe I frame it this way. I got two notes at my house this weekend. One from an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, and another from a nonprofit called the American Center for Law and Justice. It was reported by the ACLJ that 70 Christians were marched into a church and beheaded in the Democratic Republic of Congo last week by suspected radical Islamic militants with ties to ISIS. Most of them were children and women and the elderly. And the group wants to wipe out Christians in the region. A word from the leaders there said, "We don't know what to do or how to even pray. We've had enough of massacres." In Syria, it went on, they're telling pastors, "You will be next." In Pakistan, they're sentencing Christians to hang for their faith. I tell you this while we're gathered in this peaceful place of comfort and relative ease, to be reminded that we have brothers and sisters around the world who literally are losing their lives because they are Christians. It simply helps us know that we are a part of something bigger than what happens in this room, and we must be mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being called by God to be a part of His capital C church, redeemed by Jesus, worshiping in onerous, if not frightening, circumstances while we are here enjoying what we enjoy. Reminds me of how the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 7, that John has a vision and he says, "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb.'" And that's where we're heading. And we will be with those who have just lost their life in Congo. We will be next to them. And we don't forget them. But the point is that the church of redeemed people belong to God, who gives us His salvation, and we are a very small part of it, but we every once in a while get to look back over the history of what God has done around the world, like in the city of Corinth, and say, what was it like for them? What is it like for us? It's different for us than what they were grappling with. So the context of what I'm going to lead us through this morning, we're not wrestling with. We're not grappling with the same issues specifically that they were. But I want to lead us to see generally what conflicts and chaos they had, especially around the way they gathered together in worship, we can learn from. And I want us to learn from it that we will be a world-thinking church and not a consumptive, selfish church. Okay? First Corinthians chapter 14 is actually a rebuke Paul's writing to the church. He gets kind of strident in it before it's over. And he wants to correct what has gone off some of the rails there, and he's trying to restore decency and order in the worship service. So while we're looking through it, you might just think, what about our worship service? What happens in this worship service that we can learn from? You'll remember that Paul said in chapter 12, every Christian in this room and in any room that gathers in the faith has a spiritual gift. You've been given a spiritual gift, and you are responsible, and you will give an account before God. What did you do with what God gave you as your spiritual gift? You've been entrusted with a gift. And they were all interested in the miraculous gifts. It's clear that at the end of 12, Paul's saying, what are you doing? Does everybody have the gift of tongues? What's the answer, everybody? No. Does everybody have prophecy? No. Like, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wishes. So stop clamoring for the big showy gifts and just love each other. And so chapter 12, love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, it isn't arrogant, it isn't proud, doesn't seek its own way. That's the way you live with each other. This is the excellent way. Use your gift in love for each other. So 13 is sort of the buffer to say you have a gift, use it for God's glory. Now let me talk to you about a couple of gifts that are going on in your church, namely tongues and prophecy. And chapter 14 then is about correcting what's wrong in Corinth with their vision of the use of tongues in the gathered church. So verse 1 begins this way. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, it's very hard to get this chapter in a homiletical order that will please you. But I have some themes that run through the whole thing that I want to help shape the way we work our way through the chapter. Number one is Paul means to outline the superiority of prophecy to tongues. That's clear in this verse, especially that you may prophesy. But then throughout the chapter, he makes little notations that tongues are a gift of the Holy Spirit, but they don't stand at the same level as the gift of prophecy, as he's going to say. That's one. Another thing that he's going to make a clear point about is the role of the mind as being greater than the experience of miracles, signs, and wonders. So we'll see a little section in there about the importance of how we think over what we experience, even if it's an ecstatic, miraculous, amazing kind of awe. And then lastly, he sets about throughout the chapter to build a foundation for the purpose of why the church gathers together at all. And it's really for two reasons. I'll give it to you now, and then we'll try to find it through. It's that the church would be mature, built up in spiritual maturity, and that it would reach lost people. And if we understand that that's where Paul's going in here, it will help us. I say that because this is a very technical chapter. There are a lot of things that you go, huh? And hundreds of pages of technical theological writing have been made on chapter 14, and not everybody agrees on everything. Are you surprised? But we'll try to find the flow and say this is very clear, and I hope to do that to you. And it begins this way. Pursue love. I mean, earnestly try to pursue something, love one another, and to do it with a strident effort toward reaching that goal. And especially that you may prophesy. And now let's see if we can build the difference between tongues and prophecy. Verse 2 says, "For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the one hand, the one who prophesies speaks, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Now, I want to define prophecy first and then tongues. So prophecy has a really wide range of understanding, and we sort of have to help us understand. But you have an idea here what Paul says, that the function of prophecy does three things: upbuilding, which bring to maturity, and encouragement, and consolation. Now, a prophecy that we think about, our minds go to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament prophets would say something. I don't want you to think that way yet. I want to compare that. But prophecy, one has said, is the power of seeing and making known the nature of the will of God, the truth about God, and imparting it to other people, so that the capacity of knowing something about God and making it known to other people, so that their character is built up, their spirits are encouraged, and their faith is grounded. That's what a prophet does. He takes things from God, makes it available to people. This is what God says. So we think of the general word, "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, what's this? Well, the New Testament prophets didn't usually say, "Thus saith the Lord," but the Old Testament prophets always did. Wayne Grudem, in his definition of prophecy, says prophecy is the reception and subsequent transmission of spontaneous, divinely originating revelation. So God gives a revelation to a prophet, he receives it, she receives it, and then dispenses it, shares it with others. And when you get to the book of Acts, you actually have your young men are going to dream dreams, your young women are going to dream dreams and speak visions and prophesy. That's going to happen. It's taking the things of God and making it available to others, generally speaking. Now, what we would say is that there's a very true understanding that what is happening today, or the prophecy of the New Testament, where people would speak in an assembled congregation, they didn't have what you are holding in your hand, hopefully. Hold it up if you're holding it. Yeah, a few of you. Your telephone, which has your Bible on it. But you have a Bible. They didn't. So they had to have the apostolic teaching from Paul and the others that was held and orally transmitted, and then that apostolic teaching became the body of truth by which prophets in an assembly would be measured. Do you align with what the prophets have told us? But a prophet would just take what I think is the word of God, the truth about God, tell it to you so that you would know it in this case. Simplest way to think about prophecy is speaking forth the word of God, the truth of God, the will of God in a setting for the building up of other people. Now, I said that it's different than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a prophet was identified, he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you better obey the prophet, because the prophet spoke the very words of God to Old Testament saints. And if you did not obey the prophet, you were disobeying God. This is the authority of an Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. It was unquestionable. In fact, if they spoke in a way and it proved not to be true, the consequence for the prophet who spoke what was false was immediate death. I mean, it's sort of a weight of an Old Testament prophet. You don't see that carried over in the New Testament. In fact, this chapter is going to illuminate that when a prophet spoke in a church gathering, "I have a word from the Lord," and he would speak, there's actually a process that we'll look at next week that the prophets get together and say, "Do you think that's true? Is that what Paul said? Do we confirm that?" We weigh the prophecy. The Old Testament prophets didn't have that, but the New Testament prophets who were speaking without the benefit of the word had to test and weigh it, which is why Paul says in another place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to the good." So it's a different error in the New Testament around the prophecies. Everybody good with that? There you go. Verse 4. Again, prophecy is superior to tongues. "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, and the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues." There it is, simple. "Unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now we need to describe tongues. What are tongues? Well, there's two ways that they've been understood. One is thinking of tongues with the word xenoglossia, X-E-N-O, glossia, which is speaking in unlearned but real human languages that naturally occur around the world. So I stand up and I speak in tongues and I begin to speak in Swahili to you. A real language spoken, but I've never learned it. Unknown to me, but known to somebody else in the audience, that God gives them the ability to speak in their known language. This is an accurate understanding of tongues. In fact, it's what is recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 2, the very first and the most specific and accurate account of where tongues is used in the Bible. And indulge me for a minute and just turn left in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. And there you'll see the use of tongues as a known language that wasn't known to the speaker. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they start speaking in all these languages. "And dwelling in Jerusalem were Jews, devout men of every nation. And the sound of the multitude had them bewildered, because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished and said, 'Aren't these Galileans? How is it that we hear them each in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. You look at it and say, how are they doing that? And it sort of led them to say, well, they must be drunk. But in actuality, they were all amazed and perplexed that this happened to each other, that they actually could speak in other known languages. That is the most accurate portrayal of the New Testament operations of tongues for us, that the one who speaks in a tongue helps others see the truth of the gospel and the message of Jesus. The other way tongues is often conveyed is the word glossolalia, G-O-S-S-O-L-A-L-I-A. And all this refers to is an ecstatic kind of utterance, speaking in incoherent, if you will, verbal patterns that cannot be identified with any known language. Ecstatic utterances is often referred to here in this way, that they're not real languages at all, but patterns of speech that therefore require someone to step in and say what that means is. And so it's interpreted. Now, this is where the confusion comes, and the parts of the church of God separate around, is it a known language that's being interpreted, or is it an ecstatic utterance that no one knows, and except not even the speaker, and it needs to be interpreted for it to have meaning for anybody? Is it a public display of a tongue in a real language, or a private exercise of an ecstatic utterance that even I don't know what I'm saying? And it won't benefit you unless it happens to be interpreted. Some people think that there actually are these two different ways of thinking, that it's both the public one that displayed in Acts 2, and many people believe that this is part of what is a private prayer language to God that a person could pray on their own. Many conservative people, and of course many charismatics, believe this is true. It comes from words like in verse 2, where Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but he speaks to God. And in verse 4, the one who speaks in tongues doesn't build anybody else up, but he builds himself up. There's something private happening. Or in verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, if I speak in a tongue, I speak in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If anybody speaks in a tongue, he should pray that he should interpret it. If anybody prays in a tongue. So it's a prayer language to God. And then in verse 18, Paul concludes by saying, I thank God that I pray in tongues more than all of you, more than all the Corinthians. I speak in tongues more than all of you. Which has led one of my heroes in the faith, D.A. Carson, a conservative Reformed theologian, to say, Paul thanks God he speaks in tongues more than all of his readers. And if Paul speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians, yet in the church, as he'll say in a moment, he prefers to speak in five intelligible words rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Where does Paul speak these words? The only possible conclusion is that Paul exercised his remarkable tongues gift in private. D.A. Carson is a hero of mine. He would disagree with John MacArthur on this by a mile. But I'm just saying to you, when you read chapter 14, there are many who think there is a prayer language that happens. Whatever the case, there are parameters that Paul means to put around them. And the first one is that prophecy is better for the church. It's more superior for the church than tongues, whether they're public or private at all. Look back at verse 6. Oh, if I come to you, brothers, speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If I speak in tongues among you, it doesn't help you at all because you don't know what I'm saying. Unless I interpret it, bring a prophecy, I reveal what it means. And then he illustrates it with instruments of music, even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp. If they don't give a distinct note, how will anyone know what's being played? If you have a middle school student learning one of those instruments, you know what we're talking about here. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who's going to get ready for battle? Well, in the same way, you yourselves, if you, with your tongue, utter speech that's not intelligible. And I guess that's what I want to say. Like, Paul's talking about people in the worship service saying what some ungracefully have called gibberish. Nobody knows what you're talking about. How will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking in the air. Now, there are many languages in the world, and none is without meaning, but if I don't know the meaning of a language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker's a foreigner to me. That doesn't help us in the church. So verse 12 on the screen now. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, and I think that's a word to say, you want the really special gifts. Strive to excel in building up the church. So if tongues are sort of a private thing for you, no. Excel at building up the church. And then beginning in verse 13, he illuminates what I said, the second point is here, is that there is more significance to the role of the mind than the observance of the miraculous in the church. It begins in verse 13, where he says, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret." Now, this is interesting because if someone's going to speak in a tongue, and Paul says, if you're going to speak in a tongue, you should pray to interpret, it sort of begs the question, why would you speak in tongue anyway if you have to explain what it means? Or maybe he's saying that if someone speaks in tongues in a gathering, be sure that you have an interpreter who can tell the rest of the church what it is you're actually saying, which is what he's going to say at the end of the chapter. But be that as may, Paul says this, "If I pray," verse 14, "in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." I think what he's saying there is that I'm engaged in some spiritual experience and I break out in language that is syllables, sounds, enunciations that have no connection to a known pattern of speech, but they're noises. My spirit may be very engaged, and if you've ever been around people who speak in tongues, I have. It feels that way, but their mind is unfruitful because no one knows what is actually being said. What am I to do? Paul says, I think implied, I would rather pray with my spirit, but also with my mind. I want my soul to be engaged in it, but I want my mind too. And if I sing praise with my spirit, I don't want to be in an ecstatic experience where I'm disconnected from my rational, cognitive self-control and consciousness. I want to sing with my mind also. Now, some have said that in the experience of ecstatic utterances, there's a condition of emotional exaltation in which the one who experiences it are more or less oblivious to the external world around them, and they lose a sense of self-consciousness and the power of rational thought and self-control. That's described by one who is a charismatic himself. It's like you get into this place where you don't really realize what's going on around you, and you sort of don't need your mind. It's otherwise. I think what Paul's saying here is, no, you really want to be working with your mind. Verse 17 goes on. "For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person isn't being built up. You speak a tongue, and it's like your tongue, you think you're giving thanks to God, but the other person can't understand it, so they're not built up. Verse 18, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church," here's the criteria, "I'd rather speak five words with my mind that I understand and others can understand in order to instruct them than 10,000 words in tongues." He's again placing the priority of prophecy over tongues and saying how important it is you may hear tongues and say, I don't know what that means. That's a miraculous thing. That is amazing. It is amazing that people are saying words that nobody understands. And Paul is saying, that's not going to build anybody up. It might bless them that they get a sense of experience of being moved along by the Spirit to say incoherent words, sounds. But I would rather engage my mind completely. And what Paul is saying is that when the church is gathered together, the role of the mind, think about this and try to embrace it, is better than a miracle happening in the church that amazes you. Can you affirm that? You say, man, I just wish God would show up and do a miracle. That's what Paul's saying. No. God does miracles. If he did a miracle, that would be awesome. But what's going to help build up the church is the role of the mind. This makes perfect sense with everything Paul has said on the significance of prophecy over tongues and what he has said in other places, namely Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. "I pray that you will be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Or what he said to the Romans in chapter 12, "Be transformed by the," everybody, "renewing of your mind." Why? Because your mind is important. Your mind is what engages with the propositional truth of God that often comes through prophecy, which is better. So just let yourself say, Do I sometimes wish if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe? What Paul is saying is even if you saw a miracle, that does not contain the adequate content to restore, renew your mind, and build faith in you if you go, oh, that's amazing, as much as if you had the propositional truth of God laid out for you. Prophecy is superior. And your mind is important. So in verse 20 he says, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Okay, so what he's saying in verse 20 is, don't be immature. Grow up. Okay, be like a child when it comes to evil. Be innocent like a child. But when it comes to your thinking, be mature. And then he goes on. I want to do one more thing before. I have a 90-minute message this morning. And everybody said, let's go back to verse 16 for a second for sort of something that doesn't really fit in the message that in my flow. But can you go back and look at verse 16? Paul's talking about people speaking in tongues. And when he's speaking in tongues, I'd like, if I speak with my spirit, but nobody knows what I'm saying. Verse 16 says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit in incoherent sounds, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving if he doesn't know what you're saying? And what's the answer to that? He can't. I love that Paul is putting it in there. Some of you have lost interest in this message, and you're not paying attention to this, and this grieves me. But Paul has built into this text like the expectation that when the church is together and someone speaks in tongues and it gets interpreted, but it can't happen if it doesn't get interpreted. But certainly if it speaks prophecy, this is the word of the Lord, how can you say your amen if you don't know what's being said? And the point is, you can't. But please, Boulder, Colorado, listen to me. Paul is assuming that the church is occasionally going to give up an amen once in a while. And I, every once in a while, I coax it out of you because, like, I'm afraid you're not paying attention. But it's sort of baked in this cake here that when the church gets together and either tongues interpreted or prophecy happens, how are people going to respond to that in the community and say, amen? It's because they understand it and they believe in it and say, yes, that's what God says. That's what amen means. It means so be it. It means yes. So just give me some love once in a while when I'm going and bringing it a little bit. And if you just said amen, if you just said amen, amen, and you don't have to shout it. You could say, uh-huh, I don't care. But like, just give me something that you're aware with me and say, yes, that is the word of God. I want to say amen to that. I believe in that. And part of the church being a healthy church is like the preacher preaches, prophecy happens, the word is declared, and the people of God say, I believe that. And if I can, like, there's 10 minutes on this subject. I don't have it, but it's all through the Old Testament. And the Bible ends this way when Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. And John says, amen, come quickly. Yes, I believe that. It's in the Bible. So, all right. That was free. There's so much technical things that happened then, beginning in verse 21. We haven't time to illuminate it all. But he quotes Isaiah 28 and says that a foreign tongue, unknown to the Old Testament saints in Israel, is a judgment of God on them. Israel heard the prophets again and again, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord," and Israel did not obey. In Isaiah 28:11-12, Isaiah says, "Therefore, because you did not listen to the voice of God, God is going to raise up a foreign nation, and that will be a language you don't understand." And Babylon came over and took Israel into captivity, and a new language was spoken in the land of Israel because they did not listen. It is that event quoted in verse 21 for which Paul says in verse 22, "Therefore, tongues are a sign, not to believers, but to unbelievers," unbelieving Israel. So somehow he makes, it's a little technical, a comparison to the tongues experience of the first century to the failure of Israel to believe, and tongues would be a miraculous sign. But he goes on to say, prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. So the believer should be not looking for tongues, but looking for prophecy. Not looking for an ecstatic utterance of things that have to be interpreted that you can't understand, but it feels kind of miraculous. You should be looking for the clear declaration of the word of God through the preaching, the exhortation, the exposition, and the prophetic word of God's truth. That's what believers look like, because that's what's going to build us up. And the whole theme of this is I want the church to be built up, not immature, mature. Now, there's a final consequence of what all that happens in prophecy and tongues in the church leads about. The church gets more mature, and in verse 23, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together and speaks in a tongue, outsiders enter, unbelievers enter, will they not say of you, you guys are out of your mind? I have no idea what you're doing." And that's not good. 24, "But if all prophesy, speak the truth of God forward, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, and he is convicted of all," if he hears prophecy, there's a better chance he will be convicted in his soul. He'll be called to an account before God, since he's hearing God's truth. And the secrets of his heart will be disclosed by the truth of God. And what will happen? He will fall on his face and he will worship God. The unbeliever who comes into Calvary Bible Church hears the prophetic word, the truth of God, feels convicted, "I'm not right with God, and I want to get right with God," and he falls on his face before God, and he gets up and he says to the church, "God is among you." That's what I want here. I read a book this week from Francis Chan. It's called The Forgotten God. It's a little bit of his lament against how the American church has forgotten the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. He cites an Old Testament passage that many of you would know from memory. It's 1 Kings chapter 18. There Elijah has a little conflict with 400 prophets of Baal, and they get together and they have a contest with two big piles of wood. They take two bulls and they cut them up and they put the bulls over these two piles of wood. And Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "You get out there and you call fire down from your god Baal, Ashtoreth." And they have all day to do that and nothing happens. And Elijah talks a little bit of smack to them as they're going. And at the end of their time being up, Elijah says, "Okay, people of Israel, get 4 jars of water and pour it over our altar where the bull is." And it's all dry wood, and they put water over it. "Do it again. 4 more. Do it again. 4 more. 12 big jars of water that covered the whole thing and made a pool around the bottom. And then Elijah just says, "God, that they may know that you are God."
And fire falls from heaven, and it consumes everything there, the bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, all the water that was there. And they were all amazed. And do you know what they said?
Man, Elijah brought it today. No way. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. When we come together here, and we're the church gathered, and we trust the Holy Spirit works in the gifting of people who have a part in this, I want to encourage you, don't go and criticize what happened. And you may go and say, Tom didn't really have it today. That happens. But like, if week after week you don't leave here and say, wow, I sensed God, we're missing. We're missing. The church is to be built up and to glorify God, so that lost people step in here and say, wow, God is there. And we all have a part in that. That's why you have to exercise your gift in love, in the power of the Spirit. And I try to do mine. And we're all weak. We all stumble in many ways. But church, could we just be God's people redeemed by His grace, not clamoring for the miraculous, but really grounded on His truth, trying to give glory to God, and not being children in our thinking, but being mature in our thinking. Will you join me in that? All right, let's pray together. God, I thank You that Your word helps us, even around things that have some complexity and we don't understand every part of what was going on there in Corinth. But I thank You that a glimpse of history helps us in today, and I pray You will help us be Your church in Boulder with a desire to give glory to God and to be the place where we sense the reality of God moving among us, bringing conviction that we're all sinners, bringing the assurance that Jesus paid it all, and leading us into a deeper life of faith with You. Oh God, let this church be the place where You are seen to be amazing, and that we trust what You've said and believe in You and worship You with our whole heart. Lord, please do what only You can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.